Well, as I said, today is Trinity Sunday. Every year in the church calendar after Ascension Sunday, and then after Pentecost Sunday, is Trinity Sunday. It is interesting because it serves as kind of a gateway into this long season of ordinary time that I mentioned. Ordinary time is a season that just shows us about the day-to-day practicalities of what it means to follow Jesus. We look at his ministry afresh. A lot of the scripture passages are around just what does it look like to walk out this thing called belief and faith in Jesus. Ordinary, you know, is kind of a wah-wah kind of word. Not very exciting. It comes from the Latin word ordinalis, which means ordered time. It's referencing this idea of a steady unfolding of the life and ministry of Jesus in each one of our lives. This isn't going from scrawny dude to bench pressing my own weight all in one fell swoop. This is, all right, let's add 5 pounds, keep it there for a couple weeks, add another 5 pounds. This is the life of following Jesus. And this is what we'll see in ordinary time. It is interesting to me that a season marked by day-to-day practical following of Jesus starts with Trinity Sunday. It is not the most clear of doctrines, the Trinity, God as three and one. And I like to do this every year. I pulled a handful of folks and asked them, what do you feel like the importance of the Trinity is? And to a T, folks wound up observing that actually, for a lot of people, the Trinity is probably a pretty distant kind of reality, you know, at least in how we think about it. And I think that's right. I mean, just as through the years of ministry, I think the Trinity doesn't, you know, overtly have much bearing on us in terms of our thought life. And yet, if that is true, what is it that we're missing? We've got to be missing something, because the first 500 years of the church was all about just figuring out this Trinity thing. Who is each person of this Godhead, three in one? Is Jesus human, but God also? Is he one or the other? Is he neither? 500 years, many councils, fist fights, in fact. People willing to die to protect the Trinity as we understand it. Put succinctly, comes from the Anglican Catechism. The Trinity is explained like this: God is one divine being, eternally existing in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Trinity, sharing an eternal communion of love between the three persons. So the Trinity is unique to Christian faith. But it's got to be serving more than that, right? The flying spaghetti monster is also a unique thing. Probably wins in the terms of uniqueness alone. So what is it about the Trinity that actually has import on our day-to-day following of Jesus? Why is it so central to the Christian faith that folks were willing to die, to give their lives to protect this understanding of who God is? What I'm going to put in front of us today is this idea that the Trinity means that not only is the Christian God unique in the world as we understand him, there's no other God who, you know, self-describes as three in one. Not only is our God unique, but the very way we believe in that God is utterly unique as well, because he is three in one in the particular ways that he is. Insofar as we have overlooked this reality, we have brought on severe spiritual detriment. So let's dive in a little bit to why that might be. I'll just give a side note here. I listened to a sermon from a year ago by a young fellow of the same name around this time of year. When I preached last year, we did kind of a zoom out on who the Trinity is. I want to refer you to that because that's not what we're doing today. The Trinity is a reality that you kind of have to get at through different facets of a gemstone. And we're given one today in our John reading. So that's what we're going to particularly look at. But for more of a zoom out look, check out the sermon on our podcast feed from last year. The first thing that we see in our passage from the Gospel of John is just sad disciples. And I can so connect with these disciples here. They are in sorrow, grief, mourning. The Greek underneath says their hearts are filled with sorrow. Right? Hearts at that time, just comprehensively who we are, not just our emotions, but our intellect, our daily experience. They are filled to the brim with sorrow because Jesus is leaving. He had just told them that their lives would be hard. Their teacher is leaving. Just as things are about to get more difficult, they would be kicked out of the synagogues, the center of Jewish life. Some folks might believe that killing them would be doing God's work. All right, so this is not small stuff. Right at the time when things are getting harder, Jesus is getting ready to leave. Now, to their credit, these disciples had stuck with Jesus even when his teachings prior to this point were kind of head-scratchers for them and challenging. You know, Jesus moved towards the outcast, the lepers, various other folks who were on the margins of society that nobody moved towards. He moved towards them to care for them and bring them healing. Jesus challenged the very centers of Jewish power that the Messiah was supposed to come through. Meekness was lauded. Poverty of spirit was the most important thing. It's the mourners who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of turning everything upside down for them. And these disciples stuck with Jesus. And all through their expectations being reshaped, all through this time, Jesus was the constant for them. It was Jesus who always knew the right answer, the right thing to say, and not just the right thing to say, but the right way to say it. I don't know if you would connect with that kind of person. There have been folks I've been around who just, I always look forward to what they're going to say because it just drips of wisdom. Tim Keller is one person. He was a pastor in New York City, author of a great many books, planted a church there where thousands of people came to faith, largely through his interacting with skepticism and oftentimes hostile skepticism. So I looked forward to hearing how he would reply to many of these skeptics because he just had this ring of truth to what he said and this deep-seated sense of wisdom in how he said it. He's got plenty of books. I recommend any of them to you. But a couple years ago when he died at the age of 72, I really felt that loss because I had imagined many more years with him being one of these scions of the church, right? His wisdom would be able to be just spread in times like these, which are quite challenging. And all of a sudden, that was cut off. We didn't have that source of wisdom anymore. This is a little bit like what the disciples are experiencing, but maybe 10 times more serious for them. Jesus always had the answers. But now, as things were getting harder, he was leaving. But not just that. Don't underestimate the importance of deep, committed friendships here. This is a merry band of believers who went through the foxhole together. These folks were devoted to one another. They experienced in-depth friendship, even when they were being challenged or criticized or harassed. They shared this emotional intimacy with one another that actually is offered to us as an image of what it looks like to be the people of God, a kind of intimacy and closeness that the world has a hard time replicating. So they're losing not just a God or a Savior or wisdom incarnate, but they're losing a friend, a deep friend. You're filled with grief. Of course they were. I oftentimes find myself longing to be in person with Jesus. I don't know if you have this experience as well. I tend to think that if I were in person with Jesus, or if he were in person with me, that I would have somehow a stronger faith, a better faith of some sort. I long to just know what it would have been like to be around embodied Jesus, to have him laugh at my bad jokes, because he's God and he's gracious that way. When something unexpected happens, I long to brainstorm something out with him. I oftentimes think this would be a better situation than what we have now, but not according to Jesus himself. Verse 7 of our passage, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, helper," Greek word parakletos, we'll get to that in a minute, "the Spirit," in other words, "will not come." Jesus' words are more emphatic than what we tend to get in our translation. "I" here is emphasized. It means something more like when I'm trying to get my kids' attention when they're in the middle of a fight. "Listen to me." He's calling them to tune their ears in a serious way. And he compares the loss of himself to their greater gain yet to come. Now, this is not the way to care for folks who have just gone through the loss of somebody that they love, but Jesus can do this. He's saying something better is on the horizon, but I have to leave for you to receive that thing. The thrust of what he's saying is translated in one commentator's rendition of verse 7. He translates it as this. Jesus says, "The best thing that could ever happen to you is for me to go away. If I were Jesus, this would not be my plan. But I'm not Jesus." Why is this the best thing? Because receiving the Holy Spirit is actually better than if Jesus had never left. Can we believe that? If I'm honest, it's hard to believe it. How could anything improve on the physical presence of Jesus? St. Augustine, he's a bishop around the turn of the fourth century. He was a native and bishop in North Africa. He gives us a little bit of insight here as to why this might be. He says, "Unless Jesus went away from us in the body, we would always be able to see his body in the flesh and would never believe in a spiritual way. For so long as they looked on that form, they thought that Christ was no more than what they saw him to be." No more than what they saw Christ to be. Like I said, the last 2 weeks, Mason, Chris, and Claire walked us through Ascension Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Jesus leaving, Jesus sending the Spirit. And those are big celebration kinds of moments. But imagine if Jesus were actually still alive in his body here today. Would we know what to do with him? Would we be any more likely to believe in him? Or would we be less likely? This is a well-trod question, but would we even be able to recognize him in the midst of everything else that's going on in the world? Would we see the rescuer and the healer of our world in our midst today if he was walking around? In a 24/7 news cycle kind of culture where everything is breaking news, would Jesus be anything more than even a blip on the radar? Would we see his miracles and roundtable them to death? What does this mean? Whose side is he on? How did he pull this off? Would he become old hat? Oh, there goes Jesus again, flipping tables. What are we going to do with him? Even now, with Jesus gone, we so often commandeer him for our own agenda. I don't know that we would know what to do with him. The disciples were no exception to this, of course. You know, Jesus is transfigured on a mountaintop. And I love it that Peter says, "Oh, let's put you in a box and keep you here. Let's put a tent here." Like, well, no, that's not the plan. They don't want him to go to the cross and die. They have a different agenda for him. And plenty of folks just walked away completely because he didn't live up to their expectations and their agenda for Jesus. In other words, they couldn't get past thinking that Christ is no more than what they simply saw him to be as he stood in front of them. We think of Jesus a little bit like a sheet of tinfoil. Now, this is kind of shiny and nice. It's metal. This is going to ruin our recording, too, I realize. You can do a lot of things with this, especially when you ball it up. It has this strength that shockingly hurts when it gets thrown at your face. We think of Jesus like this piece of tinfoil, and we think of ourselves as putting on the outward form of Jesus. Now, we might read a bit of scripture and really like what Jesus has to say. So we wrap another part of him around us here. And that feels nice. You know, we might read, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And, well, we'll wrap that around us because that feels pretty good. But maybe we're kind of wrapping it a little bit loosely because actual peacemaking is pretty hard. We might read more about him, but really more through devotionals than the word that we were given, because a little bit of distance feels nice, and I like something easier to read. We'll wrap him around us. You know, we keep him loosely wrapped when we read things like forgive 70 times 7, so maybe we'll kind of undo a corner here a little bit. We keep him at arm's length when he calls us to things like radical generosity. So we keep parts of him around us here, and that feels nice. It's protective, shiny. But there's really not much to keep Jesus from just coming off if a better set of circumstances comes our way. That's our tinfoil Jesus. We like to wrap him around our expectations and hopes and dreams. I think oftentimes we strip Jesus of the actual power that he has by trying to wrap him around our hopes and dreams. But this is how oftentimes we practice belief, I find. We learn information about Jesus because information feels safer. But when we wrap it around ourselves, it's just the parts that we like that we keep. Tinfoil Jesus. In this situation, we are still functionally the drivers of our own belief. And we need something different. Because we're surprised when all of a sudden a hole gets poked through or this tinfoil that seems so sturdy rips. We think it would be easier. We're just going to put tinfoil Jesus right over here. We think it would be easier to follow an embodied Jesus, but actually, I think it would be easier to commandeer him. Ultimately, Jesus himself, in his time on this earth, was crumpled up and discarded because of who he was. So I think a question for us from this text, do we believe in the true Jesus? Or have we made some version of a tinfoil Jesus that feels nice? A diagnostic question might be, when was the last time we allowed Jesus to actually challenge us, to make us uncomfortable? This is where belief needs to be a little bit different. Trinitarian belief means actually it's not all on Jesus. Let's let that challenge sink in a little bit, because in a way it is all about Jesus. But Jesus says it's better for him to go. Let's hear from our passage again, because our belief needs to be just as unique as the God that we believe in. Unless I go away, the Parakletos will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are some big old churchy words that we just read off there. I really love the way that another commentator kind of glosses this, that I think is actually quite true to the text. Jesus will send the Spirit to convict us that we are wrong about what's wrong with the world, sin. We're wrong about what's right in the world, Jesus and his ministry. And we're wrong about who wins. The Prince of Darkness has, in fact, been defeated. These are the three lessons that Jesus says the Spirit will come and teach us. Why these three? We could take an hour on each one of these three. We will not. That's my gift to you. But notice the commonalities. They all point to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point us clearly to who Jesus is. Jesus himself goes on in our passage about this, right? We're wrong about what's wrong in the world. In other words, as Jesus says, namely, that the world doesn't believe in me. Do we in the church even believe that that's actually the biggest problem in the world, that we don't believe in Jesus? Maybe we think the thing that's wrong with the world is that party or that other party are in power. Maybe what we actually think is most wrong in the world is people need a deeper sense of morality in their lives. Maybe we think what's most wrong in the world is we're just fuming it up in here and the world itself is getting torn down and destroyed. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is, we might come up with a really good long list of things that are actually wrong in the world, but Jesus is saying that is not the thing that is wrong with the world. The Spirit will point us to Jesus, because he's the one that we need to believe in. We're wrong about what's right in the world. We could come up with a great list of things that are good in the world, and it would be a pretty good list, I think. I know folks in this room, that would be a very nice list. But when Jesus says, namely, that I am going to the Father, and I am going to where you cannot see me anymore, this is shorthand for his work in ministry as it has been and as it will be. What is that work? He is reconciling us to the God of creation. The thing that is right in the world is that we have a God who loves us constantly, and Jesus has made a way for us to participate in that relationship again. Out of that right thing in the world, we can enjoy all that is right and challenge all that is wrong in the world. But the Spirit points us to what is most true. And we're oftentimes wrong about who wins. I think we feel that after a week like this week especially. It all too often feels like the Prince of Darkness himself, the devil, evil, is the one who wins. But that is not true. Jesus has already unseated him. But the Spirit directs us to the one who rules over the world now and enables us to be his emissaries in the world. The one job of the Holy Spirit is to fill us and point us with great clarity to who Jesus is. No other religion claims this kind of belief. All too often we're invited to gather more information, more data, and decide for ourselves who God is and what best sort of religious structure will point us to him. The belief of a people following a Trinitarian God still involves tinfoil. But this is not Jesus. This is us. As the Spirit enters into us, I found this little crucifix at home, we're pressed and molded into the shape of a God who loves us and gave himself for us. This cannot be a one-time reality. We are not pointed to Jesus perfectly in a moment. Yes, we choose him for ourselves, and yet through our lives, that becomes the starting point. Over and over again, all these little creases and wrinkles and points that actually hurt, surprisingly, the Spirit comes in and just gently presses them in. The moments where we get disappointed the most, or let down the most, or experience pain, the Spirit is already in us, doing the work to press us and shape us into the Jesus that is actually healing the world and healing us as well. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, that word literally means a sort of alongside calling. Spirit is working alongside of us and just continually calling out where Jesus is and what it looks like to be made more and more in his image. So what is our job in belief? Our job is to release control. The more we do that, the more we let the Spirit just press us more into the image of Jesus, the more healing we'll know. The more we'll actually know the Jesus in whom we believe. And the more we will be a part of what he's up to in the world. We humble ourselves in release. This is why we start every Sunday with the prayer for purity, recognizing that our hearts are his. This is why we confess our sins together every Sunday. It's our invitation for the Holy Spirit to press us in more and more, that we wouldn't believe in a tinfoil Jesus, but a powerful Jesus around whom our lives and hearts are wrapped. This is the Trinity. This is the unique belief that we're called to. So let's continue walking it out together. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for being constant, loving, self-giving. Thank you for leaving and sending us the Holy Spirit. Would you, in power, work through your Spirit to heal us? To make us more and more in your image, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.